Let's sing, O Holy City, Scene of John. We talked about the kingdom yesterday. This is a description of the need for the kingdom. The tremendous, remember I had this word on the board yesterday, iniquity, which means inequity. That's what we see in the world. We see the poor, we see the rich, we see the people in power, we see the disenfranchised people who are under that. We see all kinds of inequities and people taking advantage of others. We heard something of that in Brother Dean's message. In the kingdom of God, the hills have been brought down, the valleys have been brought up. Remember, I told you there are many people who want the king to come. They want to live in the kingdom, but they will not deal with the inequities. And like the old kings back in those old days, if the highway was not prepared, if there were rocks and gullies and rough places, the king just wouldn't come to the city. And so that's what this song is saying. This song is saying there's too much lust and greed and people wringing gold from human pain, and then the bitter lips of those people crying out that Christ has died in vain. And they need to see the kingdom of God. It's our only hope. And we are the ones who have that responsibility. So let's sing it. Go so, O holy city, scene of John, where Christ the Lamb doth reign, within whose four square walls shall come no night nor need of pain, and where the tears are wiped from eyes that shall not weep again. Oh, shame to us who rest content while us and greed for gain. In street and shop and tenement wring gold from human pain, and bitter lips of wine despair cry, Christ hath died in vain. Give us, O God, the strength to build the city that has stood. Too long a dream whose laws are love, whose voice are brotherhood. And where the sun that shineth is God's grace for human good. Already in the mind of God that sits. Let's just try one more. You know, singing is not just something we do in between things. Singing is a very important Christian resource. God is a musician. Did you know that? He's the one who designed music. And we have good scripture to prove that he's a singer. And when he hears his song, he wants to be where that song is. And so when we sing from our hearts, and it's the true song of Christ and the Lord, that's an attraction for Jesus to be here. And so I think it's important that we sing and invite him to our service. The best way for us, I think, to invite him here is to sing. Now, number two is a little school song that I wrote many years ago for one of the schools where I taught. And I thought it'd be a good Bible school song. So why don't we try this one? Our school circle stands united. I think you'll like it as a school song. Know me,
Our school circle stands united under God's almighty rule. With our hearts and hands together, holding truth, we learned at school. Here we pledge our sacred honor to the call of wisdom true. May our aim be undivided, serving God with heaven in view. Courage grant us, blessed Jesus, minds at law and hearts set free. Help us brave the path before us, wielding wisdom's golden key. From our studies and our teachers, we will bear the torch of truth, holding high the gospel banner. We will serve thee in our youth.
I hope this last part is a commitment, and every person here will be a part of what we're just going to sing. Ready?
On through life we'll march in union, joined by friendship here begun, held in Christ divine communion, by the bond that makes us one. Lead us, Lord, to fields of service. Keep us knit in tender love. May our band of Christian students meet unbroken up above.
Shall we pray? Yes, Father, it is our desire that something will happen in every heart this week that will keep us together in you. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be one person here who would violate the principles and the realities that are taught this week. Lord, build a hedge of protection around these students. I pray that you would keep the devil from testing them beyond their limit. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Help us, Lord, this day to not only understand what we hear, but to allow it to penetrate to the deepest part of our being and to make us like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I like to give little quizzes occasionally, not to see how much you know, but to see how well I taught what I tried to teach. So if you'll take a little piece of paper, I have three questions. I'm not going to take any grades. I will ask you to raise your hands if you got the questions right, and those of you who didn't can hide under the benches or under the seats. If this turns out poorly, I want you to understand it's not your fault, it's mine. All right? So please help me. All right, number one. What would the average person say is the theme of the Bible? If you were to ask the average person out there to tell you what the theme of the Bible is, or the theme of the gospel, what would they say? Number two, what is the theme of the gospel?
what is the theme of the gospel and the Bible? And number three, what is the true relationship between these two answers? What is the true relationship between these two answers? Because both of them are prominent themes of the gospel. The one is the theme of the gospel, and the other one is a secondary theme. I hate to say a secondary theme. It's an important theme, too, but anyway, if I say any more, I'll tell you the answer to number three. How many think you got them right? Oh, I'm hopeful. All right. Number one. The average person will tell you out there that the theme of the gospel is how to escape hell and how to get to heaven. Number two, the theme of the gospel and the Bible is the kingdom of God. How are they related? Your own personal salvation is a means to an end. You were saved because Christ is calling citizens to make up a kingdom. And he can't make up a kingdom till he does something about your problem. And once he gets you in the process of being salvaged, in fact, the word saved has been used here a number of times this week. I challenge you to go and study that term when it's used in the past tense, in the King James Version at least. And you will find that many, not all, but many of the cases where it talks about being saved in the New Testament, it means being saved in the process. The word saved means to salvage. And when we become born again, that whole salvaging process begins to remake every part of our being that needs to be recreated. All right. And so that's a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. If you make it an end in itself, Jesus said you'll lose your life. If you try to save your life, if that's your only purpose, you won't accomplish it. But if you lose your life for his sake and the gospel, which is tantamount to saying the kingdom, then you'll save your life. Because if you're in his kingdom now, his kingdom is going to go on. And you'll be right with it. It's the only way to save your life. All right, now here's the part that makes me nervous. How many got all three of them right? Raise them high, elbows even with the ears. Okay? How many got two of them right? How many got one of them right? Okay, and I'm not going to ask the other question. All right. I think it would be appropriate to pray the Lord's Prayer. Let's bow our heads again. Our Father, which art in heaven. Everybody with me, please. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now in that prayer we prayed that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done in earth as it is done in heaven. And you know with me that when God speaks in heaven, the angels obey completely and immediately. There's a prompt and complete obedience in heaven. No hesitation, no half-heartedness, no questioning of the command. It's done as soon as it is given. And we just prayed. And we can't make that prayer applicable anywhere except to the person who prayed it. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's a tremendous challenge. In fact, we may talk about that prayer before the week is over because that everything's in that prayer. In fact, I would suggest that you actually pray the prayer at least once a day. I probably pray that prayer several times a day because it's Jesus. It's the prayer that Jesus gave us, and we can't do any better than to pray that prayer. But, of course, pray it not just routinely. Yesterday, we talked about the kingdom in perspective, and we tried to give you a kingdom perspective for God's purpose on this earth. Today, we want to talk about the kingdom in principle. I want to start with a story. There once was a little boy, this is an actual person, a little 7-year-old boy called Heinrich Schliemann. Now, as a little seven-year-old boy, he was shown a child's book of the Iliad, which was the history, or the history of Troy, the city of Troy. They told him that there was never such a city, that this was an imaginary story written by the blind poet Homer, and it was just a nice imaginary story. But as a little boy, like little children often are, his imagination and his reality weren't too far separated, and he somehow, despite what anybody said, he somehow had it in his mind that this was a real story. And so as he got older, he read Homer's Iliad, and he read Homer's Odyssey, and he internalized that and strengthened his belief that there was a real place. And so he decided to give his life to the study of archaeology so he could do his own research on this. Well, he acted on his belief, and he went to the supposed site of those cities and began to dig. And in 1873, just about 150 years ago, he actually found the ancient site of Troy. And for the first time, proved that Homer's stories were not just stories. They were based on actual fact. The result of that was that because he was the first person to discover the site of Troy, he was able to claim all of the things he found there. They became expensive treasures that he hauled out of that city under the noses of the Turks. They were not very happy with him till this was all done, and became an extremely wealthy and an extremely famous person because he dared to believe something that nobody else believed. And he dared to act upon that belief. Now, like the city of Troy, the kingdom of God is waiting for courageous people to act upon the facts and demonstrate the reality. Gandhi was once asked what he thought of the gospel. And he said, the gospel is such a sublime life pictured that he's very surprised that nobody has ever tried it. Now, he was sort of a cynic. He was also asked one time what was the greatest hindrance for him becoming a Christian, and he said the Christians. So, let's take a look at the kingdom in principle and see if we can't discover some things that will help us. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. It's a treasure. The which when a man hath found, he hideth it, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The kingdom of heaven is a treasure. If I can convince you of that, I hope you with me are passionately devoted to the realization of this treasure. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This has been the passion of my life. Paul is praying a prayer after his teaching in the first part of Ephesians chapter 1. He realizes that all those things he said in the first part of chapter 1 are wonderful realities, but he also realized that if people did not really give themselves to those realities, they would not really see the worth of those realities. And so he prays this prayer. And he prays that God, the Father of knowledge and revelation, would open their eyes. And we want to look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, I don't know if you noticed how it says that. It doesn't say the riches of our inheritance. It says the riches of his inheritance. This treasure that is hid in the field is a treasure to God. He sees its potential, and he's going to describe it here in just a minute. He sees its potential more than we do. You know, if you buy something, you go, if a man buys a piece of land, he goes and he says, well, I think this, I can use this land here to grow such and such, and here I think we can do this, and maybe we can build a building here and do, and he scopes the thing out, and he tries to understand the value of what he bought. Well, God has done that. And Paul says, I want you to see what God sees when he looks at this inheritance of his. And if you see what he sees, that should do something for you. Well, what does he see? The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And what kind of power is it? It is the power that raised Christ from the dead. To usward. Now, there is no greater power. Nobody has been able to do this. Christ is the only person who could raise people from the dead, and who himself rose from the dead, and who will eventually raise everybody from the dead. This is the greatest power on the whole earth. And it says that in verse 20. And placed him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He's trying to emphasize how great this power was and how super high it was lifted. And then look what he did after he did all that. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And what is the church or the kingdom of God? Those two are going to be synonymous in my thinking. The church is his body. It is the fullness. And that word fullness, if you check it, means absolutely packed full till there's nothing more can be added. The church is the fullness of the person who fills everything. And then people say, I'm not excited about the church. I'm excited about the church. I'm saddened by the fact that we allow so many things in our own personal lives and between us in our relationships to keep it from happening. But the potential to the of the church is incredible. The church is the fullness of the person who fills everything. Now, I want to make something clear here. Let's turn over to chapter 3. There are a lot of people like this verse 20. And I hear it quoted rather frequently. Let's get this straight. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Notice it's plural. Unto him be glory in the church. Don't you ever claim that verse for yourself personally. That church, that verse belongs only to the collective corporate kingdom of God. You cannot appropriate all of God. You can appropriate all that you need. You can appropriate Christ. You can appropriate the Holy Spirit. But the Bible pictures the church as the temple of the living God. And if you look at the verses that precede this, it says that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the height and the length and the depth. You don't do that by yourself. I want to inspire you with the importance of the corporate body. You know, we have a bunch of people around who say, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to join the church. They've probably been burnt or a couple times been disappointed, and they're sort of bitter and so on. So they go off and try to be a Christian by themselves. Why would you do that? When it's very clear what the kingdom of God is all about. In fact, people who do that are a little bit like someone who would say, I'm going to play professional baseball, but I'm not going to join a team. Well, that's the nature of the game. You can't be a kingdom Christian by yourself. All right, this is for the body of Jesus Christ. All right. Paul describes this treasure. It is not an imaginary power. There have been people in the history of the world who have dared to believe the promises. Look at the history of the Moravians. Look at the history of the Anabaptists, if you please, who broke the power between church and state and opened the way for all the freedoms of Western civilization and all the beautiful religious, spiritual things that flowed from that over the years. These people acted on clear principles of the kingdom of God, but I do warn you, you have to act on the principles of this kingdom. If you alter them, if you violate them, you destroy the kingdom. I'll give you an example. Jesus said there are two things that characterize children of the kingdom in contradistinction to the children of this world. You know, we're people who are very interested in nonconformity. Jesus gave two very important things that will not characterize the people of God that characterize the people of the world. Here are Jesus' two principles of nonconformity. Number one, after all these things do the Gentiles seek stuff. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. All right? The second one is, the kings of this earth lord it over people. But in my kingdom it shall not be so. But whoso be greatest shall be the greatest, who shall serve shall be the greatest of all. And I think you're going to have to sit here and reflect rather sadly with me that for all our efforts at nonconformity, we haven't done very well with these two. And I think it goes a long way to explain what has happened to our Anabaptist churches. Until we deal with money and with power, there's not going to be any equity. And the king will not come. Now you think about that. We worry so much about so many things. We want to be different from the world. And I think you know me well enough to know that I'll say amen to all of those. But when it's all said and done, if these two are left untouched, they have violated two powerful, basic principles of the kingdom, and it can't happen. The kingdom can only be realized by kingdom principles. All right. So what are these principles? Well, we're going to get them from the king himself. And all of them are going to be something new that he says we have to experience. Number one, a new birth. There has to be a new birth. Brother Dean quoted a verse this morning that I'm going to quote. If you are not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And a couple verses later, he said, if you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so, people look at the kingdom of God, and if they're not converted, it looks a little stupid to them. People forgive their enemies. People, rather than fighting, will die. People will give up their wealth and live in poverty when they could do otherwise. By the way, let me define poverty. The dictionary says to live below the expected level. It doesn't mean destitution. People hear me talk about voluntary poverty think I mean people who live in huts with dirt floors. Well, that's okay. But that's not really what I mean. I mean, it's people who have deliberately decided they could be wealthy, but they have deliberately decided to live below what most people would expect them to live by. Anyway, how did I get on that? Oh, I was saying, this looks stupid to the man of the world that somebody would do that. That Borden of Yale, who was stood to inherit tremendous wealth from the Borden Milk Company, that he would sell out everything, all his interest in his family's business, give away all his wealth, and head off to a foreign land. People shook their heads. They said, that's stupid. We don't understand why anybody would do that. Jesus spoke of the mysteries of the kingdom. Yes, the kingdom has mysteries. And that's why you can't see them unless you have been born again. And these mysteries are known only to those who have ears to hear. And it got to the point in Jesus' ministry where people could not understand what he was saying and were becoming offended by what he was saying, so he decided to speak in parables. In hopes that maybe the stories would give some insight into these truths that they could not grasp. It's an upside-down kingdom, as Don Crable says. It's hidden by its absurdity to the natural mind. The Christian soon learns that if he would be victorious as a son of heaven among men on earth, he must not follow the common pattern of mankind, but rather the contrary. Now, here's why people do not see the kingdom unless they've been born again. That he may be safe, he puts himself in jeopardy. He loses his life to save it. And is in danger of losing it if he attempts to preserve it. He goes down to get up. If he refuses to go down, he's already down. But when he starts down, he's on his way up. He's strongest when he's weakest, and weakest when he's strong. Though poor, he has the power to make others rich, but when he becomes rich, his ability to enrich others vanishes. He has most after he has given most away, and has the least when he possesses the most. He may be and often is highest when he feels lowest, and most sinless when he's the most conscious of his sin. He's wisest when he knows he knows nothing, and knows the least when he has acquired the greatest amount of knowledge. He sometimes does the most by doing nothing, and goes the furthest by standing still. In heaviness, he manages to rejoice and keeps his heart glad, even in sorrow. Now that is pure nonsense to anybody that hasn't been born again, but there are people here who have been born again that understood. How many of you understood what I just read? Well, praise God! But if you're not born again, that makes no sense at all. When we're born again, we have new sensibilities. How does it take place? Well, let's turn to John chapter 3. There may be somebody here today who is not born again, who knows he's not born again, and there may be some people here who think they are, and they aren't. And so we want to make very clear what this is all about. These are the principles of the kingdom. This is the entrance to the kingdom. There must be a new birth. Jesus says in verse 5, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, what's he talking about? Well, the Spirit has to do the work. And I want to, this becomes very practical. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Our dear Anabaptists understood these things I'm going to talk about today. You know, it took the charismatics to wake some people up on the indispensable ministry of the Holy Spirit. Brother Dean Stump is reading through the Martyr's Mirror. You go talk to him. The Anabaptists said more about the Spirit than anybody I ever read in history. They believed that you needed the Spirit to be born again. They thought you needed the Spirit to understand the Word. They thought you needed the Spirit to be sanctified. They thought you needed the Spirit to gather the church. They thought you needed the Spirit to build the church. If you read their literature, the Holy Spirit is on almost every page and almost every paragraph what they write. They believed they were living in the age of the Spirit, and nothing got done of a supernatural nature without the Spirit of God. Now here's the principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." And here's the statement. "And no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now, you can say those words, "Jesus is Lord." In fact, he says in the last day when he comes, many people are going to say, "Lord, Lord," but they have not said Lord. You can say those words. But for you to say those words and for every molecule of your being to ratify your confession that Jesus is Lord of all your life, and to have that take hold of your whole being permanently and completely, you'll have to have the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are many people that have said those words and were motivated maybe by a little bit of emotion or something, I don't know what. But they didn't really receive Jesus as the Lord of their life. I want to tell you something. If you want to do that, the Holy Spirit is going to be right there to help you do it. And you can do it by His aid. But that's what it'll take. And when Jesus said, you have to be born of the Spirit, he meant you're going to have the Spirit help you. You cannot yourself make a total surrender to Jesus. You have to have the Holy Spirit help you to make a total surrender to Christ. I'm going to tell you right now, I think a lot of conversions never took place. Judging by the evidence. I know in my own life, when I was 19 years of age, I knelt down behind my father's barn. I was so desperate. I was so sick and tired of the experience I had been having. I remember saying to Jesus, "Jesus, you can have my life and you can have it all and you can have it forever, even if I don't go to heaven when I die." That's how desperate I was. And Jesus took me at my word. And a tremendous change came into my life, and I have never been the same since. And I know what that experience is. And I desire that for every one of you. And Jesus said, you've got to have this experience. You've got to be born of the Spirit. A total surrender to the Lordship of Christ by His aid. And then He says, you have to be born of the water. Well, what is the water? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 tells us, you don't have to turn to it. He says, the water, now the Spirit is God's part, that He has to do that work. And then the water is the answer, or the technical meaning of that word answer is pledge or appeal. The water is our answer to God, that our conscience is toward Him. We tell God by that water that our conscience is toward Him. It's the answer, it's the pledge of a good conscience to God. And that's not just a ritual either. You have to mean that on when you have the water applied. And those two things, the Holy Spirit and your pledge with water, that your conscience from now on is toward God. And of course, if it's toward God, your back is toward the world. You know, I used to talk about people facing God, and I forgot to say this other part, which I thought was taken for granted, but I've learned that you can't take it for granted. If you turn your conscience toward God, your back is toward the world. I never have understood how a man can walk toward God and become more and more like the world. That never made any sense to me. Somebody said if you're walking along and the distance between you and the world stays about the same, you're going to hell as fast as the world is. And if you say you're walking toward God and you're becoming more like the world, you're going to hell fast. I'm sorry. You're going to hell faster than the world is. All right? So there must be a new birth. And there can be for every one of you. There can be for every one of you. But it will take a desperate dependence on the Holy Spirit to make a total commitment to Christ as Lord of your life. And then the water to pledge your conscience to God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if any man be in Christ, that's where you end up, in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Now, how many of you have ever taken the milkweed pod in the fall, this is about the time of the year, and taken it in with a little green worm on it? How many have ever seen that? Well, you should see that. I'll never forget when we studied this in biology in college. I had one of the best biology teachers. They said he was fourth in the nation in his field. And I remember him holding that thing up in class and saying, we do not know what happens inside this chrysalis. But when that butterfly comes out, it has no resemblance to what went in. Its mouth parts are different. Its food is different. Its digestive system is different. And boys, its transportation is different. Everything is different. Totally different. No resemblance. That's the new birth. And if you're going to be part of the kingdom, that has to happen. What is the evidence that that has happened? I'm being very basic here today. I don't want anybody to leave this auditorium and say, nobody ever told me how to experience this. Well, the second thing I would notice, the evidence that it has happened, is you have a new motivation. You have a new motivation. The Bible says that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's the word it uses. And you go to Romans chapter 8, it says, as many as are led, and that's also a word that could be translated driven, as many as are driven by the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. Now, I see a lot of people call themselves Christians that are not driven people. In fact, if you go ask my home congregation, they will tell you that I do not believe there's such a thing as a Christianity that is not passionate. I don't believe in it. Christianity doesn't just sort of follow along whatever's happening. So just more or less do what you're supposed to. That's not Christianity. A man who's a Christian has a gleam in his eye and a goal in his focus, and he's a driven man. And Romans says you find a man who is driven by the Holy Spirit, that man is one of the sons of God because he has God's own spirit inside of him, driving him just the very same thing that drives God. That's the evidence. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we have the seal of the Holy Ghost. And that's what I think, that's what I believe it is. It's that evidence that the person is driven by the Holy Ghost. All right? He's driven by the Holy Ghost because he now sees the kingdom. And that's very motivating to see what the kingdom is and all of its potential and possibilities. You know, the Anabaptists had a definition for the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's a question everybody says. What do you believe about the filling of the Holy Spirit? What do you believe about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? You know, people are looking all around to find something to help us to get revived. I have for quite a while now said, why don't we go back to these dear people that had one of the greatest revivals in the history of the Christian church and find out what the secrets to that revival were? And here's what they believe the filling of the Holy Spirit was. And it's part of this whole experience of being driven by it. They believe the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit was the illumination that took place when you were born again. It was like a light bulb came on. All of a sudden you understood the mysteries. All of a sudden you saw the kingdom. All of a sudden everything became clear to you that it wasn't clear before, that other people don't see. That's what they believe the filling of the Holy Spirit was. And if you have that, I want to tell you something, you will be motivated. You will be mightily driven and motivated by this whole pursuit and actualization of the kingdom of God. All right? Number three, you will have a new master. You will have a new master. Jesus said, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. You will have a new master. I want to tell you something. He is a wonderful master. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy. And that word easy means it fits well. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy. It fits well. It fits reality. I have a sneaking suspicion above that carpenter shop in Nazareth. It said, our yokes are easy. That's what he's talking about. His yoke, you know, there's some real difficult realities connected with it, but it won't rub your shoulders raw. It fits reality. You know, the person that's not wearing that yoke, they're just constantly galled by the realities of life. They marry the wrong person. They raise a bunch of fools for children. Their relationships all go sour. Christianity or the kingdom of God is the true reality. And your master will see to it that everything he tells you to do perfectly fits reality, and you will look back and say his will was good and acceptable and perfect. You know, Japan held out in World War II because General Douglas MacArthur demanded an unconditional surrender. And Japan did not want to make an unconditional surrender. They came up with all kinds of partial surrenders and submitted them to Douglas MacArthur, and he rejected every one of them. He said, I will accept only an unconditional surrender. So, on September the 2nd, 1945, aboard the USS Missouri, Japan signed an unconditional surrender. She was stripped of her entire empire. All that was left was the five major islands of Japan. She was stripped of her army, and Douglas MacArthur became the military leader of Japan for the next 7 years. And all the Japanese government did for those 7 years was sign their name to his statements. In that process, he set up a democratic government for them. He redistributed the land, brought some equity, and did some other things. They hated him. For the first 2 or 3 years, they hated Douglas MacArthur. But 7 years later, on April the 28th, 1952, when the occupation ended, he was their hero. Because they realized that that man, in their unconditional surrender to him, had nothing in mind but the betterment of Japan. And that's what people don't understand about Jesus. He is a benevolent dictator. Whatever he asks you to do, including suffering, is intended for your highest well-being. You can depend on it. It's like the surgeon who says, I'm going to operate, and it's going to hurt, and I'm going to give you a general anesthesia because I don't want you to have anything to do with it. You're not going to tell me where to cut and how to do it. But I'm doing it for your good. All right? And Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, and your joy will be full. I promise you that. I've been through some hard things in life. I'm not here to describe those. But I want to tell you something. There are very few people that I know of that have had as much joy as I have had. Yes, I lost a son 3 years ago, and there was joy even through that experience. Jesus said, I want my joy to remain in you, and I want your joy to be full. Praise God. I've been a Christian for 55 years. And that is a true statement. To follow Christ is to experience a perfect correspondence with reality, a deep sense of satisfaction, and an overflowing joy, even when there's suffering. I can testify to that today. And I will tell you that you will be tested. Did you ever look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus talks about two houses that were tested severely. The rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew. God sees to it that every house is tested. And a lot of Christians don't understand that. They go along and all of a sudden this test hits them and down goes the house. Because they were not all along building solid. You will be tested. You will be tested. I guarantee you that before your Christian life is over, you will be tested to the limit. Because your faith is the most precious thing in the whole universe to God. And he will see that it gets perfectly refined till it's all finished. But he's a good master. It'll be for your good. Number four, it is a new walk. It is a new walk. Jesus said more than 52 times in the gospel, follow me. Follow me. And do it just the way he did it. In John chapter 4, John chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Seven chapters in a row in the book of John. You'll find something like this. I do only what my Father tells me to do. I say only what he tells me to say. I don't do anything without the direction of my Father. In seven chapters in a row. He gives that as the secret of his existence. So he's not asking you to do something he hasn't already done. He was a follower of his Father. And a person who wants to follow Jesus is an humble learner all his life. These theologians that Brother Dean was talking about, they write their systematic theologies and they publish their book and they have it all sewed up and that's it. They've made their conclusions. Somebody has said the problem of getting old is not so much a problem of hardening of the arteries as it is hardening of the categories. A Christian never experiences hardening of the categories. He is always a learner. The story is told of a certain group of church people who were meeting in 1870 on a college campus in Indiana. The president of the college said, I think we're living in a very exciting age. The bishop who was moderating the meeting said, what do you see, Mr. President? And he said, we're coming into a time of great inventions. For example, I believe men will fly through the air like birds eventually. The bishop said, this is heresy. The Bible says flight is reserved for angels. We will have no such talk in this meeting. Who was the bishop? Milton Wright, the father of Wilbur and Orville. But that's how we are. And that's bad enough in the natural world, but people are like that in the spiritual world. They quit being learners. This is a new walk. And we have everything to unlearn from what we learned in the past, and we have everything to learn about things we know nothing about, and it'll go on to the rest, through the rest of our life. And I could give many examples like the one I just gave. And there are hard things in the gospel that I don't understand. It says, don't lay up treasures on earth. I don't know completely what that means. And then it says, give to everyone that asketh of thee, and of him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. And most people theologically get that one figured out, and they give the right answers in Sunday school class, and everybody goes away feeling comfortable. I'm not comfortable with that verse, and I don't ever intend to be, and I don't ever intend to theologically analyze it, so I am comfortable. I'm going to continue to learn what that verse means. I'm going to try to follow Christ and learn what I need to learn. And I could tell a story about that, but I don't have time. It's a new liberation. I'm publishing a hymnal, and I put a section in there called Liberty. It's true liberty. The Bible says, and it's by the cross, by the way, you know, the Anabaptists did not believe this whole process of sanctification was a pleasant experience. You know, we have people today that say, you need to get sanctified, and when people get sanctified, they jump up and down, and they holler, and they say, oh, it's true, I'm sanctified. Well, that's about as un-Anabaptist as you can get. The Anabaptist said sanctification is a painful process like sawing a limb off of a tree and sawing it into boards so you can make something. That's how they saw sanctification. But the Bible says, I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It liberates me from the world. It's a liberation. I warn you, though, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, it said there are some people call themselves Christians who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what I think about when I look out over Christendom. I hear people, they have crosses on their church walls, and they have crosses hanging around their necks, and there's no evidence whatsoever that the cross has liberated them. It's a new kingdom. We have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. The kingdom is pictured in Philippians as a little colony of heaven. He says our citizenship is in heaven. And Philippi is a good example of what he was talking about. Philippi was a Roman city planted right smack in the midst of a Greek country. It was a Roman outpost. It was Rome away from Rome. And when you were walking toward Philippi, the language you heard was Greek. The laws you saw were Greek. The costumes you saw were Greek. The customs were Greek until you entered the city limits. The language was Latin. The laws were Roman. And everything was Roman. And that's what he pictures. We're living here on this earth in the midst of a different culture. But the kingdom of God has a culture that is distinct. It's a new kingdom. And I conclude by inspiring you with the fact that it is a new revelation to the angels. Would you turn to Ephesians? I don't know if I've managed to excite you about the kingdom of God and its possibilities or not, but that was my purpose today. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 10. Paul says that his teaching and preaching was to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church or the kingdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. The angels are looking on, folks. And where the kingdom of God is really being experienced, they're learning things about God that they didn't know before. They're learning things about His mercy. They're learning things about His wisdom. They have never, in all their experience, they have no other place to learn what God can do in a sin-cursed situation by bringing out a group of people and allowing them to express all His character in the midst of all this stuff that has gone wrong. And they're learning an awful lot about God. Somebody has said, in the classroom of God's universe, God is the teacher. The angels are the students. The kingdom of God is the illustration. And the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. Do you want to live by the principles of the kingdom? I do. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you for the possibility of a new birth, a new drive, a new master, a new freedom, all these new things. Oh, Father, if there's anybody sitting here today who has minimized the kingdom of God, who has never been born again, who does not see what is obvious to the person who is filled with the Spirit, I pray, Lord, that somehow these few broken words will help to bring them to the point where they, by the Holy Spirit, can make a total surrender to Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.